Psalm 63, we'll consider the entire psalm before we hear God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. We bless you, O Lord our God, for you have spoken to us finally in your Son, and you have set down his words in the pages of Holy Scripture. Lord, we pray this evening that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of Jesus Christ as we hear your word read and preached. We pray, God, that we would receive this word with gladness and joy, and that we would behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts and our minds your very word, that we may be conformed more and more to the image of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 63, beloved, this is God's holy word. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouth of liars will be stopped. This is God's holy word. Now, we often expend ourselves physically because of some hard labor or a grueling workout of some sort. And when we do, our bodies become pressed to the point that we have a ravenous desire for meat or drink. We become thirsty. We need water. We become hungry. Our bodies are faint, so we need food to replenish the energy that we once had. In other words, the body has been deprived of those natural resources that are necessary for life and happiness. They need to be restored. And so our bodies signal to us when this is occurring, either by hunger pains or by dry mouth. We are then forced to urgently find those things which satisfy that hunger or thirst. It is in these moments, friends, that food and drink often taste the sweetest. We are unaware somewhat as to the wonderful gifts that these are until we are deprived of them. Well, David, in this psalm, he expresses most vividly his desire for God. He longs to see God. He longs to experience God, to taste of his goodness. In the last psalm, in Psalm 62, David had determined to wait in silence before God. Wait, oh my God, oh my soul, wait in silence before God. My soul waits upon him. In this psalm, David struggles intensely to truly possess God, to experience his presence and worship of him. He goes hard after him in this psalm. In the last psalm, we get an image of David patiently waiting before God. Oh my soul, wait in silence. My soul waits upon God. David pursues God in this psalm. He actively searches for him, and he determines in this psalm that God will satisfy him. That is the point of tonight's psalm, is that God satisfies every need and desire of the soul, and therefore we should praise him. David says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In the power of the Holy Spirit, David begins this psalm by declaring that God is his God. In this first verse, he brings into view the mighty power of God, the almighty power of God. This is Elohim, the mighty God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is within them. This God is David's God. O God, he says, creator of the heavens of heavens, the earth and the sea and all that is in them, the one who created man from the dust and breathed into him the breath of life and who sustains all things, this is the one who he is addressing, the one true living God. This God is what to David? He is my God. O God, you are my God. Now, David affirms here that this God is the one who has bound himself to David and to his people. Now, this is an extraordinary things friends, that we can say as believers, isn't it? We can address the God of the universe as what? As our God. When we go to Him in prayer, we address the God of the heavens of the heavens. All of the hosts of heavens worship and adore Him. And He is our God. We possess Him. God has so committed Himself to us that it can be truly said that we possess Him. He is our God. This is the relationship that David had with his God. Oh God, my God, You are my God. This God was David's God, and this covenanting God, that God covenants with His people as He did with David, made David to desire God. This is what happens when God covenants with His people. He gives us a desire for Him, a need to have Him, to possess Him, to be satisfied by Him. Now, David illustrates for us here very vividly his desire for God when he likens this desire to physical thirst and hunger. His body or his flesh is weak with hunger, he says. His soul is parched. It's like a dry mouth in the middle of a desert where there is no water. David here uses the physical dynamics of our whole being to illustrate the soul's desire for God. Our souls, friends, have desires. We have physical desires. We have mouths to fill so we might have our hunger satisfied. We have mouths that become parched so we might have our thirst satisfied. And these physical longings point to an inner longing that is within us all. Our souls long to be satisfied by God. And this is why David can slip so easily into when he's actively pursuing God. This is why he can slip so easily into talking about the physical needs of the body. My body is weak. My mouth is parched. I long to be with You, God. These physical needs of every human being point us to the need of our inner being, the need of every human being that can only be satisfied by God. Now, the soul's longing for God, it's not something that should be understood as happening apart from the physical body. When we were created in God's image, we were created as body and soul units. The invisible body was meant to be housed by a physical body, and the physical body was meant to be animated by an invisible soul. We were made in God's image, body and soul. God has constituted human beings in such a way that through the desires of the physical, we are given comprehensive understanding of our spiritual needs. We have been endowed with physical needs to point us also to the spiritual needs that we have. Which is why David, again, can so easily speak of thirst and hunger as he contemplates his desire for God. He thirsts for Him. He's hungry for Him. And the image we get here is a person pushed to the brink of death in the desert because of the lack of food and water. And so for David, not being given drink from God and not being given meat from God meant that he would die. He would spiritually die in the same way that someone would be deprived of physical meat and physical drink. They too would die. David longed to be with God. He longed to be satisfied by Him. He says, "Thus I have beheld You in the sanctuary to behold Your power and Your glory." Now David here looks back on the time when he saw God's power and glory in the context of worship in the temple. David mentions God's power and glory, both of which are displayed in creation at all times. God's power and glory are revealed in creation to all of humankind at all times. We can look out the window and see His eternal power and His divine nature that is clearly perceived in the things that have been made. The diversity and the power and the beauty that we see in creation points us to the diversity and the power and the beauty of God Himself. But there was a more concentrated revelation of power and glory given to God's people, and that was in the sanctuary. It was in the temple, in the sanctuary, where David could see the revelation of God's power to forgive sins, the revelation of God's glory to dwell with His people and to make them holy and to forgive their sins. And beloved, in the new covenant in Christ, where do we see this power and glory in a more concentrated form? Where do we see the power of God and the glory of God revealed in a more concentrated form than we see in creation? Well, it's in the preaching of the word. It's in prayer. It's in the ministration of the sacraments. Especially in the preaching of the word, that is where we behold the power and the glory of God. David had been separated from public worship. He had been separated from the public ordinances of God at various times. He had been exiled from worship in the temple. And where did his heart go? Where do we see his heart go here? Well, he thinks of the public worship of God with his people. I behold your power and glory in the sanctuary. That is where his heart goes. At any time, friends, in a Christian's life, if he feels far from God, this happens often at times for various reasons. We don't feel or feel like we experience consciously the presence of God in our lives. One of the worst things that a person can do is to forsake the public worship of God, to forsake the gathering of God's people. This is where we experience, in a more concentrated form, the power and the glory of God. It is through worship and the power of the Spirit and fellowship with other believers that we see the power and the glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this psalm, he talks about how David had often been gladdened by the outward ordinances, the public worship of God in the sanctuary. And for these, this is what he longs for. And he says this, "It is the weightiest of all earth's sorrows for a Christian man to lose the conscious presence of the covenant God." And truly, that is the case. He longed to see the power and the glory of God. "Because your steadfast love is better than life," he says, "my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Now, as the psalmist thinks of being pushed to the brink of death in a dry wasteland, he nevertheless affirms that God's love is better than life. Life, friends, is our most precious possession. Even unbelievers will give great value to their own life and even the lives of others. Now, God is certainly the author and giver of life. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. But we are nevertheless, if we are outside of Christ, we are dead in sin. The Apostle Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, this is so, even though we live and move and have our being in God, this is so because sin separates us from the loving kindness of God. Sin causes God to turn His face away from us because we long to be with something or someone else. He turns His face away from us. The life, the good life, that can be defined, that can be defined in various ways by the world, but to have everything in this life, but not to have the steadfast love of God, to not have God turn His face towards you in favorable mercy, is to possess nothing. This is what David recognizes. David's life was on the point of death at various times. He praised God anyway because he knew that to possess God, to have possession of God, to know of His love and grace, to know of His mercy, is better than 1,000 lives. We see this in another psalm, for example. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." As long as God mercifully sustained David's life, he would praise Him with his lips. He would pray incessantly to Him with outstretched hands. This is what it means to truly live. This is where life is found, in worshiping fellowship with God through Christ. This is where true life resides. And here we get a picture of true life. David longed to be with his God with uplifted hands, praying and rejoicing under the shadow of His wings. That is what it means to truly live. When Jesus was in the desert being tempted by Satan, He clung to His Father. He had not eaten for 40 days. He was alone. And Satan proceeded to tempt Him by calling into question the Father's love of Jesus, since He was dying in the wilderness. Certainly Jesus was at the brink of death in the wilderness. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And how does Jesus respond? What does he essentially say before Satan? Well, He says to His Father, "Your steadfast love is better than life." The words of what David says here. He would rather remain in fellowship with his Father, in perfect obedience to his Father, than attempt to have that love withdrawn because he sought to save his own life. Satan attempted to draw him away from true life and full obedience to the Father and into death. And he did this while Jesus' physical body was, in fact, on the point of death. And yet Jesus responded, "Man cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." David understood this full well. So he says here, "The Father's steadfast love is better than life." Jesus Christ endured this temptation. He endured this part of his ministry on the way to the cross that we might have life and have it abundantly, eternally. His steadfast love is better than 1,000 lives. He goes on to say, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Now, David continues to boldly declare the absolute trust that he has in God to satisfy his every desire. He longed to be with God. He hungered for God, was thirsting for him, and he knew that God would satisfy him. His soul was thirsting. His flesh was weak from spiritual hunger, but he knew that God would eventually feed him, that he would satisfy his every need. Now notice here in the psalm that there are not any petitions. There aren't any explicit requests. He doesn't explicitly ask for God to do this or the other. There is an implicit request that God would satisfy his soul. When he says that he is thirsty, there's an implicit request in there. This is like when one of your children come, when a child comes to their parents and they simply say these words, "I'm hungry." There's an implicit request there. And of course, any good parent should do, he should respond, "Well, it's nice to meet you, hungry. My name is Father or Mother." But within that statement is a request from the child for food. He knows that the parents have satisfied his hunger in the past, and to simply say, "I'm hungry," he knows that his needs will be met because he trusts in his parents, because they've done it before in the past. It's the same thing we see from David. He simply states, declares, "My soul is hungry, my soul thirsts for God, and he will satisfy me." He trusts that God will satisfy him. He says, "My soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food." Now, the reception of the loving kindness of God is depicted here as a lavish feast. David knew that he would be satisfied, but it would be more than that. God would bestow on him a lavish feast. The fat of the food in Israel was considered as the choicest part of the animals, the best part of the animal. We see what this phrase refers to here by the fat and rich food is referring to the best of the best, the choicest of the selections. We see this teaching for us in Genesis 45. Joseph had risen to power in Egypt and his brothers came to visit him. And the Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, wanted to satisfy the whole family in the land of Egypt. And so he said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me," come back to Egypt, "and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land." The very best of Egypt will be given to you and your family. This is what God would bestow on David, would lavish upon David, this gospel banquet of mercy and goodness. This is the way the gospel is depicted in the Bible, friends. It's depicted as a lavish banquet full of choice meats and the finest of wines. It's depicted in this way, friends, because just as our bodies are fully satisfied by a lush meal and our hearts are glad, and so too the gospel satisfies us. It satisfies our soul. And more than that, it gladdens us. It's like a lavish feast that is spread before us. Not simply just our needs, but we enjoy the gospel. We enjoy God in the gospel. He satisfies us. He satisfies our hunger and our thirst. Jesus said his gospel is like a great banquet. It's like a great banquet. And those who are invited to this banquet are the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. David is here longing for God, but he knows God will satisfy him with mercy and goodness. These are truly the fat and the rich food that each one of us needs, the mercy and the goodness of God. And again, we see that this satisfaction comes within the context of worship. Just as the choice meats and fine wines are enjoyed when one actually participates in the banquet, so too the enjoyment of God for David comes as he worships God. He says, "My mouth will praise when I remember you on my bed, and in the night watch I ponder you." All day long, from morning to evening, David seeks for God, and he knows that he will find him. He looks for him in the sanctuary, but all day long he finds him. All day long, morning and evening, he seeks to possess God, to experience him, to know him. We see this teaching, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." And David knows that he will be satisfied by God. He says, "You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Now David declares here that he will continue to praise God as he meditates upon him in the night watch. And during this meditation, he thinks back on all the times that God had answered his prayers. He looks back on God's faithfulness in his life. And this is good for us to do, friends. It's good for us at times to do, and it's especially good for us to do when we feel far from God, to look back on the times that God had answered our prayers, to see how many times that he was there. If you ever truly do this and stop and think about it, you can come up with many, many ways, many more ways than you would think. If you actually meditate on this, this is what David was doing. "For you have been my help. You have always been there. You have always answered my needs." And David trusts in this. He trusts that his God would satisfy him. Now David, in his trials, he may have been tempted to come out from under the loving care of the Father, come out from under the shadow of his tender wings, but he vows to remain there. He vows to sing for joy under the protection of God. And here again, friends, we're given a picture from David of what it truly means to live, what abundant life really means. It is not the comfort and the pleasures that the world gives, though we as Christians ourselves, we enjoy these things. Scripture even tells us that it is good to do these things, to enjoy the fruit of our labors. But true life is found in rejoicing in God under his protection. David gives us a picture of this. This faithfully living under the shadow of God's wings that we have true joy. Now this, friends, doesn't always mean that we will have everything that we want or everything that we think that we need in this life. But to feast upon God's goodness and mercy as he watches over us with his exalted Son always interceding for us, this is where true joy is found. This is where true life is found, true sustenance for the Christian life. This is where we find it. Now, often we fail at this. Often we do fall in temptation. We look to security and other things. But this is where this psalm is leading us. And yet, even as David affirms the fact that his soul clings to God, he clings to God, he will continue to hide in the shadow of his wings, he still affirms the fact that he knows that it is God who clings to him. He says, "My soul follows hard after you, clings to you. Your right hand holds me fast." As David contemplates his own clinging to God, his own following hard after God in his soul, pursuing him, actively seeking to experience him, to know him, he knows at the same time that it is God who upholds him. In the final analysis, friends, it is God who dwells within us. Because God dwells within us, that is the ultimate reason that the elect can never fall away. It is because his right hand upholds us. And because of this fact, because he knows this, he pursues God. Because he knows he is upheld ultimately by God. Not by the zeal of his pursuing, not by his own desire to be God, but to be with God, but he knows that it is only because of God himself who upholds him. He knows that he will be satisfied as he pursues God. "Your right hand holds me fast." David knows that if God were to release his steadfast grip on David, his soul would be undone. And with this knowledge, he knows that he can cling to God and God would uphold him. David says, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." Now, the life that is upheld by God and the life of believers and the life of the church, the life that finds its full satisfaction and joy in God is the very life that the wicked sought to destroy. The life that was residing within David, the very life that God had given to David, that was the life that the wicked sought to destroy. They sought to bring David down, to exterminate the life that he had. And this is what Satan wants to do. This is his desire, to be as God. And he hates all those who glory in God, who give them life. So he and all his followers go after those who boast in Jesus Christ, who find their life and satisfaction in God, to take their lives from them. This is what the wicked were doing with David. They sought to bring down his life. They sought to kill him, to bury him. But friends, the life, because the source of the life that lives within the church, because the source of that life is upheld by God, David says, "Your right hand upholds me." It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be overtaken. The wicked will not succeed in their efforts to bring down the lives of those who follow God, those who follow His Son. Rather, what happens, and we see this in the psalm, what happens is that those who seek to set a trap for the righteous set the trap for themselves. This has happened in various times in David's life, and this happened many times in Holy Scripture. They would seek to bury David, but David shows us here that it is they who go down to the depths of the earth. They live by the sword, and therefore they would die by the sword. Those who would come against the eternal life that resides in believers will find themselves hung up by their own devices. David finds comfort in this. Now, God is a merciful God. He's full of steadfast love, abundant and steadfast love and mercy. He forgives us of our sins. He's patient with us, but he's also just. He will vindicate the righteous. He will execute judgment against the wicked. And David finds comfort in this just God whom he serves and whom he possesses. David describes the deaths of the wicked as the most dishonorable deaths. They have not even been buried, but they have become a portion for jackals. This language that's used here by God to describe the burial of these wicked, it is the same language that God uses in Holy Scripture to describe the divine judgment that came against Jerusalem when Jerusalem turned against her. She had become a wasteland because God used pagan nations to destroy her. And we are told in Scripture that she was like a wasteland. She had become a wasteland, a place where only jackals dwell. This is the end for those who lie against the church, those who seek to murder her. They become the objects of God's holy wrath. "But the king shall rejoice in God," David says. "All who swear by him shall exult." Now, beloved, as we consider the words of this psalm, becoming a portion for jackals, it would have been our end. We would have become a wasteland. We would have become a portion for jackals. Our bodies would have. Had not Christ endured the shame of the cross, had not Christ been exiled to the wasteland to be tempted by Satan, to be crucified on a cross, Christ had become the object of the liars and the murderers. He had been driven into the wasteland of the divine judgment of God as a substitute for us. This would have been our end had not Christ done this for us. But even in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his forsakenness by God, he never stopped clinging to his Father. The words of David here point to the resurrection of Christ. David says, he speaks of the king. Now, David was the king for a time, but he knew that his time was only temporary. He speaks of the office of king because God had promised that he would set a seed of David, his own seed, on his throne forever, establish it forever. And that king would rejoice forever. And so these words point us to that final king that has come, Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. He shall rejoice in God. And this is who Christ is, friends. He is our singing Savior. He has conquered death and hell, and he has given us His Spirit so that we might freely rejoice in Him, so we might find comfort under the shadow of the Father's wings, and so that we might feast on His goodness, so we might feast and be satisfied on His mercy. And truly, Christ is the best of the best. He is the best of the best. He's like the fat of the land. God has given us His most precious Son, the Son with whom He is well pleased. He has given Him to us so that we possess Him. Jesus, God, is our God. This is what we have through faith in Him. In the gospel, friends, God gives us the choicest meats and the finest of wines. Justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. These are all ours in Jesus Christ, and He has given us Himself. This is where we find full and true satisfaction. And David shows us here that as it goes with the king, so goes it with all those who follow him. The king shall rejoice in God. So too all who swear by him shall exult. In the same way that Christ has victory over death, in the same way that Christ now sings over us, in the same way that Christ has triumphed over hell and the grave and is at his Father's right hand, in the same way that he has victory over these things, so too it goes with us. We will be raised as he was raised. We too shall exult as he exults over his enemies. Christ is our rejoicing, resurrected King, and he satisfies our every desire and need. And therefore, friends, we should continually seek him and praise him. We should do this, beloved, even as we go through this desert wilderness, and truly it is, as we walk through this desert wilderness in this age as Christians, we are passing through, may we continually feast on God, continually pursue him, and be satisfied by him until we reach that eternal rest in Jesus Christ when he comes again. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen.